Well, good morning, everybody. It is a pleasure to bring God's word to you this morning. By an able and persistent use of propaganda, heaven itself can be presented to the people as if it were hell, and vice versa. The most miserable kind of life can be presented as if it were paradise. Very wise words from a very, very evil man. That man was Adolf Hitler. And he wrote these words in his book, Mein Kampf. I imagine there's not too many sermons that you've been to that start quoting Mein Kampf. But Adolf Hitler, putting these words into practice, enacted some of the most abhorrent acts in human history. He manipulated the German people, and in doing so killed millions, suggested upwards of 17 million people systematically murdered by the Nazis, Jews, undesirables, criminals, disabled, homosexuals. But how true have those words been for generations? And they first took hold in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve exchanged the paradise they were living in for the hope of something greater. And that is what we will be exploring this morning. Because deception is powerful. Sometimes it's obvious, sometimes subtle. Sometimes it comes in a whisper that seems reasonable, even attractive. And that whisper, it can sound harmless at first, but it can change everything. And one of the greatest threats to our faith I'll contest this morning is not a loud, clear and obvious rebellion, but instead a subtle deception. It's a quiet whisper in your ear. It's the drift that leads people to worship a God who is not the God of the Bible if they are left worshipping a God at all. And my hope this morning is that together we can recognise the work of the enemy, because he is still at work today. But far more importantly, that we may be able to learn to stand firm, protected and rooted in truth. Well, truth himself. Because what we believe matters, because what we believe, we follow. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Beginning reading at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you should not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Here we see Satan at work in the garden where he first deceived Adam and Eve. And his goal in the garden was to disarm Eve of the only weapon that she had, the Word of God. Eve's Bible, it was short. It contained a mere 2 verses, but it was enough, and it should have been enough. I'll very quickly read Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. And this is the word that Adam was given. "And the Lord commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.'" This is the word that God gave them. But sadly, Eve misquotes it 3 times. Twice she subtracts from it, and then once she adds to it. And it is through Eve not knowing her Bible that Satan has an opportunity to strike. And he follows a very simple 3-step strategy, which he still uses today. Doubt, deny, delude. First, the doubt. Did God really say? It's not an open rebellion. It isn't attacking the foundations of beliefs by stating it's wrong. No, it's a simple, subtle doubt. A gentle whisper in her ear. Did God really say? He sows uncertainty, implying God is restrictive, unclear, or unfair. Or maybe that the word given to her by Adam wasn't right. After all, she hadn't been created yet when this word was given. How can you prove it's the word of God? How can you know that it is true? He questions us, encourages us to question God's word, to doubt God's word, so that we may then be taken away from it. And we today are often faced with the exact same question. Did God really say? It's the same question, but it may take slightly different forms. Does the Bible really mean that? Is that not just your interpretation? Was that not just for another time and not relevant for today? They're the exact same questions in a slightly different disguise, whispered in our ears by society, causing us to cast doubt on God's word, to cast doubt on God, what God really said. But I tell you this, 2 Timothy 3:16 is clear. The Bible is the inspired word of God. Not one bit of it is wrong, not one bit of it is out of date, because all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be prepared for every good work. And in all that we do, we should start with the Bible exactly as it is written. Questioning scripture, doubting God's word, is the first step towards deception. But next comes the denial. Eve says, "You shall not surely eat of the fruit of the tree, neither shall you touch it." Hold on. Did God say that? No. What did God say? "You shall not eat of it," but he never said anything about touching it. Whether she added to the word herself or received it wrongly from Adam, the point is clear. She hadn't fully grasped what God had said. But then the serpent comes in and blatantly denies God. "You will not surely die." A few months ago, we were telling this story to children on camp. We were doing the Bible in 40 hand symbols as part of a walk through the Bible series. And Joe, who was doing the speaking, when he shared this story, when he said, "You will die from eating a piece of fruit," some of the children in the room laughed. And I think that's exactly what Satan's trying to grasp here. It seems ludicrous, really. Death from eating fruit from a tree? What nonsense. Besides, God is a loving God. Can you seriously believe that God would put you to death just for taking a bite from a piece of fruit? Death? A loving God wouldn't bring judgment. You won't die. Instead, you'll begin to live. A direct contradiction of God. And yet, it sounds reasonable. Logical, even. But there, that finishes with the delusion. And how appealing is this delusion to the human heart? "You will be like God." Satan here makes sin sound wise, beautiful, liberating. It's an escape from unacceptable restrictions on our behaviour. A promised access to a wonderful, glorious world of knowledge. Pure delusion. We will not be like God. We never will be. It's not possible. He's glorious. He's just, holy, worthy. They are not words that we should use to describe ourselves. It's like a bramble hoping to be an oak tree, or an ant a horse. The creation dethroning the creator. Nonsensical. Is life with the very presence of the living creator not enough that we should desire more? The very thing that made Eve human, her dependence on God, is twisted into something shameful. The very thing she already had, fellowship with God, is made to seem insufficient. Sin is not breaking rules, but it's the breaking of relationship. And that is, and always has been, Satan's ambition, to take us away from our relationship with God. He convinces us that we can define truth, identity, and morality for ourselves. How false that is. In 1 John chapter 2 verse 16, we see three temptations that each of us humans face. The lust of the eyes. Eve saw the fruit and it was pleasing. The lust of the flesh. It was good for food. And the pride of life. It was desirable for gaining wisdom. It took only a little push from Satan for these three temptations to take hold, and how they have been a challenge for each and every human ever since. Let us be careful, therefore, not to think that this isn't us, this couldn't be us. Because when we put up our boundaries of pride and arrogance in our hearts, we drop our guard and think we're okay. Back when I used to play rugby, I'm rather small for a rugby player, and I had number eights, which are generally the largest players on the pitch, take great pride in running as fast as they could down the wing at me. But in their pride and in their arrogance, they didn't put any extra steps or things in place. They just ran straight at me. Someone running straight at you is one of the easiest tackles to make. They don't try and look for a weak shoulder. They don't try and throw you off your guard. They just run straight at you because they wanted the pride and the glory of running over the little man. Little did they know that tackling is probably my greatest strength in rugby. But also, it was my greatest strength because every tackle I had to make was really easy because nobody put the effort in to protect themselves from the tackle. And it's the same for us. If we have that pride in our hearts and don't put up those defences, if we don't think about how we might approach things, it is then that we are susceptible to deception. So I ask you today, what lies are we believing? What lies are so ingrained in our culture that we do believe them? Love means accepting all behaviour. Truth is whatever you feel. If it makes you happy, it must be right. You don't need church. You can do faith solo. But each one of these statements is false. They sound good. They sound reasonable and logical. And we all know people who believe them, and I imagine some of us are people who at times, or even do, believe them ourselves. But let's have a look at what the Bible has to say on each of these. Let's start with love means accepting all behaviour. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6, it says, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. In Hebrews 12, verse 6, the Lord disciplines the one he loves. True love doesn't affirm everything. Instead, it warns, corrects, it seeks what is good. God's love is not permissive, but purifying. Jesus loved sinners, but never affirmed their sin. Truth is whatever you feel. Well, Jeremiah 17, verse 9 tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Our feelings, they can change and deceive us. God's word is steady, unchanging truth. Feelings may be real, but they're not always reliable. Truth is rooted in God's revelation. If it makes you happy, it must be right. Well, Proverbs 14, verse 12 tells us, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. The Bible calls us not to self-gratification, but to self-denial. And true joy, it comes from obedience to God, not chasing personal happiness. Some of the worst decisions in human history were made by people pursuing what felt good. You don't need church, you can do faith solo. But 1 Corinthians 12 verse 27 tells us, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. We are saved into a family. The Christian life is never solo, it's always shared. Jesus surrounded himself with others. In church, it's not a nice add-on, but it's essential for growth, accountability, and mission. And the consequences, I'm sure you can think of others. You are enough, could be one. And the challenge to each of us this morning is to examine the things that you believe, the things that you take as truth. Examine them in the light of Scripture. Examine them in the light of what God has told us. because the consequences of believing the lie could be very dangerous. Let's look at Eve again in the Garden of Eden. She followed a very dangerous downward spiral. She saw, she took, then she gave. What began as a look became a lust. What was a desire became a deed. And what was a choice became a chain. Because everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Believing the lie led to shame, fear, and separation from God. This lie that promised elevation, you will be like God. But instead, the result was devastation, shame, fear, and brokenness, hiding from the very God who created her, the very God who loved her. But what is more, she then gave. The Bible says, she also gave some to her husband who was with her. He was right there. He said nothing. He watched. He followed. He fell. However, note this time Satan wasn't needed. Instead, the deceived became the deceiver. And so the cancerous spread of sin began in the world. And that plagues each and every one of us today and throughout history. Except one. One perfect man, the second Adam, Jesus Christ. He overcame deception, and this is where hope for all of us breaks in. In Matthew chapter 4, read just earlier, we see a perfect example of overcoming Satan's lies. And Jesus here, he was tempted just as we are, the lust of the flesh. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. The pride of life. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And lastly, the lust of the eyes. All these I will give you, if you fall down and worship me. But each time, Jesus stood firm, and he quoted scripture. Each time he responded saying, it is written. And we see two contrasting examples here. We see in the garden, Adam and Eve with daily fellowship with God, versus Jesus isolated in the desert by the Spirit. In the garden, they were tempted once and failed, whilst Christ, tempted three times, stood firm. And in each time when he quoted, it is written, where Eve was vague, Christ was exact. Where Eve listened, Christ silenced. They desired to be like God, while the man, Christ, who submitted to God, took the punishment that we deserved upon the cross. And where they brought a curse, Jesus brought a blessing for all, that we may know God. Adam chose the fruit, Christ chose the cross. Truth himself, Christ Jesus, crushed the father of lies upon the cross, so that all who have been deceived may know God. Is that you? Are you somebody who has been deceived? That's each and every one of us. But know Christ. Trust Christ this day and every day. And we, alongside him, can overcome that deception. Jesus overcame not with angels or miracles, but with scripture. And it's that scripture that teaches us in John chapter 8, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth can set you free. I have here five sort of simple steps for us to overcome deception. The first is to know the Word of God. There's, in the FBI, there is a whole division for looking for and investigating counterfeit money. But instead of looking at all the fakes and the different forms of counterfeit money, they instead saturate themselves with the real thing, not the fakes. The more familiar that they are with the truth, the easier the fakes are to spot. And so too should it be for us. The more familiar we are with the true word of God, the easier it will be to spot the counterfeit. Eve was vague, Jesus was exact. Study the word, know the word, and the fakes will be plain to see. Secondly, be saturated by it. Be like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17. The Bereans were eager and yet discerning. When something new comes up, test it against scripture. They examined the word daily to see if what they were told was true. You might not have memorized the Bible. I'd be very surprised if anyone here had. But you can still check what you're being taught, what you're being told against it. Guard your heart. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, it tells us, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. Lies, they often enter through unguarded defences. Don't let our hearts grow so proud that you could say it could never be you. They enter through desires that we haven't surrendered to God. Stay in a godly community. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Isolation breeds deception, while truth thrives in fellowship. Two are better than one. If one falls, the other will lift him up. And lastly, submit to God, resist the devil. In James chapter 4, verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Surrender comes before resistance. If we love God and follow his commands, there is no space for the evil one to enter in. So Satan's strategy, it hasn't changed. Doubt God's word, deny his truth, and delude us with a false promise of godlike independence. It is in the third chapter of the Bible that we first meet Satan. But remember this, it is three chapters from the end where we see him for the last time. In that chapter, it tells how he'll end up in an eternal lake of fire, the place where he belongs. But I want you to this morning as well heed this warning. If you continue on a path separate from Christ, believing that you can be God, you will follow Satan into that place that was never designed for man. But the hope for each of us today is that Jesus has won the victory. He is our salvation, and he promises restoration to every weary, burdened, sinful soul that comes to him. The day is coming when we will join him again in a new creation, and that fellowship with the Father made perfect once again. And in the same way, those who are deceived become deceivers, so too must those who are redeemed declare the truth. Don't just resist the lie, be an ambassador of the truth. You're always discipling somebody. The question is, what are you discipling them into? In a world of lies and deception, truth is our greatest weapon. Jesus Christ is our victory, and he invites us to walk in the truth. Let us be people who don't just resist deception, but we declare deliverance. Let us be people who don't just survive the enemy's tactics, we expose them. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Amen.